Good morning. And Happy New Year to you. Can you believe it is 2017? I know Tyler already talked about that, but man, I can't believe it. I'm going to be writing 2016 so many times, then having to cross that out and put 2017 over and over until I finally get it in my head that it is 2017. And it is wonderful to see you all here this morning. So glad you are here. I hope everybody got enough sleep last night. Those of you who tried to stay up till the new year, those of you who did, and those of you who might have heard some pops and bangs last night. It was at our house. It was a little after midnight when the booming started. I was up already, but then Luke, our five-year-old, I guess he thought the war was starting or something, was just all of a sudden running up and down the stairs, screaming and yelling, "Mommy, Daddy!" up and down the stairs. So we grabbed him and we grabbed David. They share a bunk bed room together, so they were both up. We just took him outside and let him watch the fireworks a little after midnight. So that was kind of fun anyway. But I do hope you all got enough sleep last night. Glad you're here. Is there any better way to start off 2017? We get to start the very first day at our church, worshiping our God with God's people. I can't think of a better way than that. Now, here at Grace Bible Chapel, we typically preach through the Word of God, verse by verse. And so with that, it's really easy to know, if you're somebody who teaches through the Word of God, what the verse is going to be next. Now, sometimes you may not want to preach that verse because it's difficult, but you take the whole choosing a verse out of the process when you preach verse by verse through the Word of God. So when there's a special day like today, it can be tough to know what to pick. I'm going to skip over that whole New Year's resolution thing. We're not even going to touch that. But today I have chosen Psalm 118. And among other things that are wonderful about this text, it gives us a very clear picture of somebody who is living with full confidence in God and eternally thankful to God each and every day. And so we have before us here a psalm in which the author calls out to the Lord in his distress in Psalm 118. And brothers and sisters, if you are not in distress today and don't need to call out to the Lord today, I can almost guarantee you that at some point in 2017, you will be in distress and you will need to call out on the Lord. And although God has miraculously and radically changed us so that we love Him and we want to live for Him, we're here. We're not in glory yet. We're still in a fallen world. In fact, that's what we've been talking about as we've been going through 1 Peter, the fact that we are aliens and we're sojourners here, called for that, whereas our citizenship is really in heaven and we're just not in glory yet. God has not called us home. And so like the psalmist here in Psalm 118, we should not be surprised about distress. But we should have confidence in our God who is our salvation, and we should cry out to Him. What does Christ say to His disciples in John 16? "In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage or be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That about sums it up, doesn't it? The psalmist here calls to God confidently, knowing the Lord is the only one who can answer his prayer, because the Lord is the only one who is the conqueror. And so if nothing else this morning, I hope that we will get a reminder today from this psalm that we, God's people, ought to be the most courageous, the most confident people on the planet because of the God that we serve. And that ought to not only cause us to live with just this inner peace that we have and boldness, but also just lives of thanksgiving to Him. I know that you know of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, before his conversion, was a man who was just the opposite of somebody who had confidence or any kind of peace or certainly any kind of thanksgiving to God. He was just absolutely miserable. But God changed all of that. God gave him peace and certainly confidence and thankfulness to God. And I don't think Martin Luther would have even understood or had any connection whatsoever to Psalm 118 prior to his conversion. You know, as he marched off to his next confession with grief in his heart. It would have just been words on a page to him. But after he became a believer, he declared this psalm, Psalm 118, was the one that was nearest to his heart. It was his favorite. He even had a plaque in his study that had a portion of this psalm on it. And listen to what he says. He says, "This is my psalm, my chosen psalm. I love them all. I love all of Holy Scripture, which is my consolation and my life. But this psalm is nearest my heart, and I have a peculiar right to call it mine. It has saved me from many a pressing danger, from which nor emperor, nor kings, nor sages, nor saints could have saved me. It is my friend, dearer to me than all the honors and power of the earth." So I trust that if you're one of his today, you will find this text to be refreshing and encouraging and just a consolation to your heart, as it was to Luther. Now, foolishly, I thought that I would be able to just go through every verse of this psalm, even if it was fast, and cover all of that today. But as I got about halfway through my study, I began to realize that that is an impossibility. And there's no way that's going to happen. So today, what we are going to do is just look at three different sections for time. We will look at verses 1 through 4, and then we'll look at 5 through 9, and then 21 through 24, a very important piece of it. Not that they all aren't important, they are, but we'll be looking at those. So let me just ask for God's blessings as we begin again. Our Father and our God, we praise you because you alone are God. Your name is above every other name. And what a wondrous thing that you have chosen to manifest yourself to us through the holy and inspired Word of God. And as we approach it, we recognize that like Moses, when he had to take off his sandals, we are approaching holy ground. And there are things here that are so wondrous and so amazing, we really can't even wrap our minds around them. And certainly we need your help to understand them because they are so wondrous. And so I just ask that as we dive into your word here, you give us help. You give us understanding by the power of your Spirit. And even that as we sung, that you would show us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in this text. Help us, I pray, as we study that we might recognize how wondrous you are in all your doings and your grace to us. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, we are now on the very first day of a new year, 2017. Some of you might have already have plans for 2017, things that you know you want to accomplish. Some of you may be starting something new in 2017, so things might radically change for you. Some of you may have things that will radically change in 2017, and you just don't even know it yet. So you have some uncertainty about what this year may hold. And as we look on this year, and as we think about what God may have for us, I just want us to look at this psalm, Psalm 118 this morning, and glean from this text the heart of a psalmist and this attitude here that we ought to have as children of God as we go through this Christian walk that he has ordained for us. And so we're going to be looking at some of these verses, as I said, in 118. And just before we dive into the text, I want to tell you some interesting things about Psalm 118. First of all, this psalm has a very interesting placement in Scripture. Now, you realize that the pagination of the Bible, the chapter and verse divisions that are given for us, are not inspired by God in the same way that the original text of the Word of God is. I think you all know that. In fact, it wasn't until the Wycliffe Bible, which didn't come along until the 1300s, that there were ever any chapter divisions. That was the very first time chapter divisions were introduced. Now, I'm very thankful for verses and chapter divisions. It really helps us with many things, don't get me wrong. But I just want to mention that as I point out some interesting things about Psalm 118's placement. Psalm 118 lies at the center of the Bible. There are 594 chapters prior to Psalm 118. there are 594 chapters after Psalm 118. So that's interesting. The chapter that precedes Psalm 118 is the shortest chapter in all of Scripture, Psalm 117. The chapter that comes after Psalm 118 is the longest chapter in all of Scripture, Psalm 119. So that's interesting too. Now, we don't know who wrote this psalm or when they wrote it, and there's also a debate about whether these sections in here, the first-person sections, are speaking of Israel as a nation, sort of in a personified sense, or whether it's a king, specifically, like a Davidic king over Israel, relating his own experience of God delivering him. Now, the author does seem to speak as a king. We can kind of see that even in verse 10, if you look down there, for instance, and he seems to receive a king's welcome in this psalm. But whichever it is, this is a psalm that anyone, every one of us who is a child of God, can relate to as we read through it. And speaking of that, we must also recognize that this is a psalm that does contain messianic prophecy about Christ and things that will ultimately be fulfilled in him. And like many other messianic psalms or prophecies, there's a relevance here for the people in their time when it was written. But there is an ultimate fulfillment of what is written here in Jesus Christ. It's really a picture pointing us to him. Christ himself even referenced this psalm, this portion regarding the stone which the builders rejected here. He referred to this as himself. And so no doubt about it. This is definitely referring to Christ, and we'll talk more about that later. And one final, just interesting thing regarding this psalm is that this would have likely been the last psalm that Christ himself sung with his disciples just prior to going to the cross and just prior to going into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, why do we say that? Well, this psalm is the last psalm in a group of psalms, starting with Psalm 113, known as the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel is a word that means praise, this section. And the Jews would sing the first two of those psalms before the Passover, and then they would sing the last four after the Passover meal. And this is the last song of that section. So this likely would have been the last song that Jesus sang with his disciples before going into the Garden of Gethsemane. Very interesting. Now, those of you who were here for the last time I presented the text in 1 Peter know that we began to look at Christ the living stone, and even Christ as the cornerstone, where he quotes this text, Peter does, in Psalm 118. And so that is kind of a reason this psalm was in the back of my mind. And it's quoted at least three other places in the New Testament where it refers to Christ that I could find. It's in Matthew, it's in the book of Acts, and it's in Ephesians as well. So, I will stop there. There's a lot of interesting things about this psalm. But with those amazing things as kind of a backdrop to this psalm, let me first read our first little section here, Psalm 118. I'll begin in verse 1. We'll read to verse 4 here. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. So right at the beginning of our psalm here, we're given the appropriate call to give thanks to the Lord, to praise him. And so thanksgiving is going to be a major theme of this psalm. And the writer tells us why we should give thanks to the Lord. Why? He says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. In fact, this is something that's not only stated in the first verse of our same psalm here, but it's repeated again the very last verse, even that Roger read for us. Notice, look down to verse 29. And it says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And so this is a major theme of this psalm, thanking God for his goodness. And this thanking him acts like two bookends. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And then closing out the psalm again, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Have you considered the fact that the God that we serve is good. And this is reason for us to praise Him. And see, it isn't that God's goodness, the Lord's goodness, is just one of His characteristics or one of His attributes. It is, certainly. But much more than that, it doesn't say the Lord has goodness. It says the Lord is good. His very nature is such that He is good. And so that means He is the most good in all of the universe because everything comes from Him, and everything that has been good comes from Him, and everything that He has ever made or done, every law that He has made, every promise that He has given, every creature that He's ever created, everything that God has done is good because God is good. And I think it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around just an abstract idea of the very nature of God being good and in that way. So instead, we can see that God has even demonstrated His goodness to us. I think that's another way, His demonstration of His goodness to us, that He is good. He cannot help but be good because His very nature is such that good. He must be good. And so He demonstrates that He is good every second of every day. Think about it. Every moment that your heart beats, He's demonstrating His goodness because He's the cause of it. He's doing it every time the rain falls to give life to plants. Every time He heals us from any sickness, He's telling us He is good. Every time He saves our lives from whatever calamity, even times when you don't have a clue that it ever happened, He is being good. I don't think we realize how fragile our life really is. And God is the one who sustains it all. He sustains our lives and preserves us. Every time He gives life to everything in the world and sustains it and holds it all by the word of His power, He demonstrates to us He is good. God is good. He even demonstrates to us that He's good in the Word of God. He's given us this book to show how good He is. He demonstrates to us by the Son of God how good He is. Remember what Philip asked Christ? Show us the Father. And Christ's response was, have I been so long with you? And you ask, show us the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. God in His goodness has demonstrated the Father through Jesus Christ. Amazing. And so have you considered how wondrous it is the great sovereign God of the universe who created us is altogether good, and there is nothing not good within Him. He's not like the gods the Greeks created in their minds who had flaws or whatever. He's not like us at all. God is altogether good. He's good. You know what it says in 1 John 1:5? It says, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Light is such a wonderful analogy for God for many ways. But our pastor talked about this at our candlelight service on Christmas Eve. Light is pure. It's just pure, and there's nothing you can do to pollute light. It isn't like water or something that you can pour a substance into it to pollute it. It's simply pure energy that enlightens wherever it goes. You can't pollute it. You can just try to cover it up. That's all you can do. And God is so pure that the Bible tells us that He's light and there's no darkness in Him at all. He's good. He's not like us. And so that's cause for us to praise Him. And back to our verses in Psalm 118, it says not only that God is good, but it even goes further here and says, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Now that's at the beginning and the end of this psalm as well. His loving kindness. And His loving kindness is a reason for praise that is mentioned four times, right at the beginning of this psalm, in four different verses. How's that for emphasis? Four times in as many verses. His loving kindness. And we have three groups of people here given to us that should praise God for His loving kindness. We have Israel in verse 2. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. So we have a specific call to the nation of Israel as a whole to praise God for His loving kindness. But do we stop there? No. We have the house of Aaron next, called to say His loving kindness is everlasting again. And this is specifically referring to the people that God chose and set apart to be the priests of God, those who were engaged in the religious activities on behalf of the people. But do we stop there? No. Look who's next. Let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. So specifically we have the nation of Israel, those who are Israelites, then more specifically the house of Aaron, those people called to be priests, and now just simply those who fear the Lord. You would think that this would be Israel, or at least should be, and the house of Aaron as well. But now, isn't it wonderful? As we look at this psalm, brothers and sisters, you and I, here is a Hebrew song written for Jewish people, and yet we can be included in this today. And I think even in the Lord doing this, He's showing us that everyone, everywhere, who are God's people, all people, ought to be praising the name of the Lord, because for all, His loving kindness is everlasting. And I remind you, this shouldn't be too much of a shocker for us, because Israel was always called upon and always set apart to be a witness for God to all the nations of the earth. In Isaiah 42 and verses 6 and 7, it says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will point you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. And so a purpose that God has had for His people Israel has always been to be a light to the rest of the world, to show them who the one true God really is, to open blind eyes, the text says. They simply disobeyed Him and they rejected their Messiah. And I think it's interesting to see this purpose of Israel being fulfilled as we look at the future. It's fulfilled by God that Israel is the witnesses. We've been going through the Revelation study in the evenings, and Israel are the witnesses for God in the world in the future. That's pretty amazing. Little plug there for you to come to the Revelation study. Now, it's not tonight. Tonight's New Year's, but I think it is next week. So we have the purpose for praise here stated four times, and that was the Lord's loving kindness. And this word loving kindness is the word hesed. It is the idea of faithful love in action. And often in the Old Testament, it refers to God's loving kindness expressed in His covenant relationship with Israel. And this is why it's referred to as the covenant-keeping love at times. But this loving kindness expresses both God's loyalty to His covenant and His love for His people, along with a faithfulness to keep His promises. I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 34, if you are able. And I want us to look at how God manifested Himself to Moses. What an amazing man Moses was. An amazing testimony for us in that he always wanted to be near the Lord. He even wanted to see the glory of the Lord because he loved the Lord. And he desired to know more and more of the Lord. And you know that Moses requested to see the glory of the Lord. And so the Lord had Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he put his hand over him, covered him, and he allowed Moses to only see his back as he passed by. But look at Exodus chapter 34. I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. Let's see what it is the Lord declares of himself. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Here we have this amazing account where the Lord God Himself is giving this manifestation of His deity here, showing His glory to Moses. And He declares, what? That He is abounding in loving kindness. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands? Now He's just as well. He will not leave the guilty unpunished, but He manifests Himself as the God who is full of loving kindness. And how amazing is it that this one who is so infinitely above us, infinitely, so glorious, the Lord God has not only just set Himself up so that He notices us at all. Who are we? We are like worms, or lower than worms, really. But that God even sets His heart on us, His people. God has this loving kindness toward His people. And of course, the greatest manifestation of this loving kindness is that He even sent His only begotten Son to die on a cross because we were helpless. And He did that for His people. That is amazing. God's loving kindness. And this loving kindness demands our praise. So much so that we will be singing His praises for all of eternity in His presence where there is the fullness of joy. Turn with me to Psalm 63, not too far from our psalm. I want us to listen to the words of David here, who was a man after God's own heart. And listen to what he says. The loving kindness of God is better than, and what his response is because of it. Psalm 63, beginning in verse 1. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. David's soul, his whole being, just longs for the presence of the Lord. He thirsts for God. And why does he say that his lips praise God? Why does he bless him as long as he will live? Why does he lift up his hands, he says? Because the loving kindness of God is even better than life. That's what he says. There's a saying from Patrick Henry that we all know. Give me liberty or give me death. We know that one. Well, David is saying here, give me God's loving kindness or give me death. God's favor and love toward his own is better even than life itself. It is so wonderful. And this is what David's soul longs for so desperately. And so what does praising God for his goodness and his loving kindness look like in an individual who loves the Lord? Is it when things are going great? I mean, everything's coming in. You're just on easy street. You're on top of the world. And you look around and you say, God is good. And we should be praising God in those moments. And certainly God is good. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But when it's really demonstrated in us, when the goodness of God is really seated down in our hearts and our trust and our faith in God is really shown to be true, is when it is hard. When there is grief and trial and pain, and that does happen. It's when all of your children are killed, all of your possessions are taken away, everything you own is burned up, or stolen from you, and you have nothing left, and it's a shock. But you fall to your knees, and you say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you worship the Lord like Job did. You're grieved, but you worship the Lord because you have this deep-seated understanding in your heart that God is good and He can only do good. We talked about this morning from Romans 8:28. It is something that only a Christian can understand who has the Spirit of God living in them, that God is always good. And we understand from Romans 8:28 that He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. And when that is demonstrated in you, that is something supernatural that the world does not know. They have confidence in nothing like that. But we have confidence in our God that way. So in verse 5 of our psalm, let's see who it is the psalmist cries out to. You can see why we can't get through every verse of this psalm, am I right? We just got through verse 4. Verse 5. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The psalmist experiences distress here. And we talked about distress a little bit about at the beginning. Are we who are Christians, are we going to experience trouble and distress? Because, you know, when you turn on the TV, you've probably seen this before. There's a whole bunch of people who claim to be preachers of God. And they claim that all Christians who are living right ought to be exempt from problems and hardships. And what God has in store for us is a whole bunch of money and new cars and prosperity and good times. You've heard that, right? God doesn't have suffering for us. He just wants us to be happy and financially prosperous. Well, that actually sounds a lot like people in Job's day. And as we have already said, Christ Himself has told us, in the world you will have tribulation. There's no promise that tribulation is going to skip us. Even the Lord Himself experienced distress. He who was perfect. Do we think that we're going to be exempt? How is that? And we often don't know why God is doing what He is doing or why we are in distress in every circumstance. What's important is that we trust Him, that we call upon Him. He is the Lord God. He is the one we need to turn to for deliverance. We may often immediately start trying to figure things out on our own, devising a plan, thinking of what we are going to do to readjust. But what we really need to do first is call upon the name of the Lord. Often the Lord puts us in these circumstances so that we can grow in our trust of Him and in our dependence on Him. In Romans chapter 5, it says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Is Paul out of his mind? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. What's really important is not so much our physical life, but our spiritual life. This physical life we have here is going to be like a drop in the bucket compared to all of eternity. And it's hard to see that oftentimes. Look what the psalmist says in verse 6, Psalm 118. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. The psalmist declares the Lord's on his side. The Lord is for me, he says. It is almost like he's taunting here. Whatever distress, whatever calamity his enemies has for him, it doesn't matter. He has absolutely no fear. Why should he fear? After all, the Lord is for him. This reminded me of David and Goliath. Remember what David said when Goliath was taunting him? Here we have David, this youth, next to Goliath. David couldn't even put on Saul's armor. You know, it was too heavy. I'm not going to wear that. So he comes out. And what did David say to Goliath? You come at me with a spear and a javelin and a sword, but I come at you in the name of the Lord. The Lord is on my side, and He will deliver you over to me in this day. And so he says, what can man do to me? Christ Himself says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, He says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Who's that? That's the Lord God. God is sovereign over every man's destiny and every man's soul. Nobody else, just God. So who should we fear if God is on our side? Nobody. This is the unshakable confidence that the Christian, whom God has set his affection on and loves, not because of our own merit, because God has been gracious to us, has in this life. And listen how he continues in this confidence in verse 8. He says, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." How can we put any confidence in any man, any prince, any powerful man, any politician, I don't care who they are, if we are a child of God? Our full confidence, our full trust is in the Lord. He is our refuge, not any man. I couldn't help but think of Polycarp in reference to considering who it is that we really ought to fear. You've probably heard or read the account of Polycarp. He was a martyr, but he was given quite a few opportunities to deny Christ, and he boldly would not. And Polycarp lived at a time when there was tension between Christians and those who honored Caesar. And when he was carried away and met by the sheriff for being a Christian, he was the first to try to persuade him to deny Christ. And he said, "Now what's the harm in saying Lord Caesar and in offering incense and thus saving yourself?" Seems reasonable, but Polycarp refused. And he was taken to a stadium where there was a great multitude of people. And the proconsul tried to persuade him again. They said, "Have respect for thine age. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent. Swear, and I will release thee. Curse the Christ." And so then Polycarp gave his response, 86 years I have served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How can I then blaspheme my king who saved me?" Amazing. And that is the quote that Polycarp, I think, is most famous for. There's more to it, though. And they then treated him with, they threatened him with wild beasts. He still refused to deny Christ. They threatened to burn him alive. And related to this, this is what his response was. He says, "Thou threatened the fire that burns for an hour and in a little while is quenched. For thou knowest not of the fire of the judgment to come and the fire of the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Bring what thou wilt." Wow. Bring it is what he's saying. You threaten me with a fire that's going to burn this flesh and burn for an hour and then eventually it'll be quenched. But that's nothing compared to the eternal fire reserved for judgment for those without Christ. Polycarp understood what Christ meant when he said, "Don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." As a Christian, we have full confidence knowing that Christ has sealed our eternal destiny. What is the worst thing that a man can do to you? He can kill you and bring you into the presence of our Savior, who Paul says to die is gain. That's wonderful. So we should be living with full confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that Paul has a sentiment in Romans chapter 8, where he says, "If God is for us, who is against us?" Same thing. "And he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" If God has demonstrated a love to you in which he has delivered his son over and crushed him on the cross for you, is he going to let you slip through the cracks somehow? Absolutely not. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So who will separate us from the love of Christ? No one. No one can. If God has set his love on you, he will finish it. There is no way out. Praise God. So we ought to live with confidence. Now, as I mentioned before, for time, we are going to skip down to verse 21 and take a look at this section relating to God's salvation. Let me read verse 21. It says, I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. I read here that the Septuagint is in the middle voice, which is the reflexive sense. And so, in other words, this might be rendered here, I myself give thanks. And the point is that this giving of thanks here is not something forced. It's coming from the heart of the individual. I myself give thanks. And it's not something where this individual is going through the motions. It's an exclamation that reflects the words of a willing worshiper, somebody who makes the choice to give thanks and praise God personally. In fact, a persistent lifestyle attitude of constant thanksgiving to God is a clear mark of a believer all throughout the Scriptures. See if you can find for me a believer anywhere in Scripture who is like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. You know who I'm talking about, right? I've got kids, so that just came out. But, you know, it's not there. And it's something that can only be done in an individual that has the Spirit of God in them. Why so? In the New Testament, Paul commands all believers to have a continual attitude of thanksgiving. He says, in everything, give thanks. This is 1 Thessalonians 5, and that's the present imperative command to do it continually. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Everything, give thanks. Have you done that? Think about your life. Do we do that? Really, Paul? Is this even humanly possible? And it's not humanly possible. It is the Spirit of God working in us that has changed us that makes it possible to have this attitude of thanksgiving. And notice in our psalm the personalization in this verse. My salvation. My salvation. Every human must receive their own personal salvation by a definitive exercise of their faith in the gospel, demonstrating that God has caused us to be born again as a new creation. All of us who are men and women are born under Adam. We are born in sin. We are born in desperate need, where the wrath of God is abiding on us, and we are doomed to die eternally unless God invades our life and changes our heart. And so this need for salvation, this my salvation, this personal salvation, it's a personal relationship with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's needed. You know what Christ said to those who were deceived about themselves in Matthew chapter 7. He said, there are many who will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name? Did we not do that in your name? Perform many miracles in your name. Wonderful things. But see, it wasn't about anything that they did or didn't do. The tragedy was that they did not have a relationship with Christ. And so Christ declared to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. The issue is, do we know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? It's dependent on knowing him. Look at verse 28. Same thing there. He says, you are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, and I extol you. Salvation is a personal, individual thing, and we must be able to say, like the psalmist, you are my God. Can you say that today? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you, in your personal devotions, have this relationship with him? Verse 22 and 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. The stone here that was rejected might refer to, for the people that this was written to, Israel. The Babylonians rejected them. They were despised, yet they became the nation to bring the Savior into the world. It could refer to a king, David, for example, was rejected by his own brothers and hunted down by Saul. It may actually refer to a stone. There's people who say the second temple that was rebuilt, there was a stone that they originally rejected and installed as the cornerstone. That's a possibility. Whatever the background is for the writing of this text, the ultimate fulfillment of this stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of him being rejected. We know that because it is applied to him by Peter in Acts, in 1 Peter, also by Paul in Ephesians, and then by Christ himself. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. I want to look at where Christ applied this to himself. Matthew chapter 21. Christ tells a parable and speaks of a man who is wealthy. He has the means to plant a vineyard and he leases it out to tenant farmers. I read this was common in first century Palestine. There were these wealthy landowners that would own large land estates. They'd lease it out to these tenants. The tenants would agree to cultivate the land for the vineyard when the owner was away. And so a portion of the crop was to be paid to the owner as their rent. So at harvest time, the owners would send out the agents to their land to collect a rent, this portion of the crop. That's the setup that Christ is describing in this parable. It's something that these folks he was talking to would have been very familiar with in this society. So Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Now, the slaves represent the prophets of God here. And over time, over and over, they are mistreated and they're beaten and they're abused and they're killed. And notice that escalation of mistreatment there. He sends the first slave, they beat him. The second one is killed. The third is stoned. It says that others are treated the same. So there's this escalation of violence. And that's quite a picture of how Israel treated the prophets of God. Time and again, God sent prophets to Israel with his message of repentance, and they have been mistreated and abused and wounded and killed. We don't have time to go through all these, but in 2 Chronicles 36, Israel mocked the messengers of God and scoffed at them. In Nehemiah 9, they killed the prophets. In Jeremiah 37, Jeremiah was beaten. In Jeremiah 26, Uriah was killed. In Matthew chapter 23, in Christ's own lament over Jerusalem, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." So continuing on. In verse 37, he says, "But afterward he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" And notice in verse 42, Jesus said to them, Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" So this son he's speaking of is himself. He is the chief cornerstone. And he had this last one more to send, the owner, saying, "They will respect my son." It'd be unthinkable that the owner's own son not be respected, but the tenants have no respect for that, and they kill the son. They take him, they kill him, and what a picture of how Jesus, the Messiah, God's own son, was rejected by his own people. And Christ ties that all in to how he indeed is the cornerstone that was rejected. They rejected him, and they crucified him, but God raised him up and highly exalted him, Philippians chapter 2, so that every knee will bow at the name of Jesus Christ. And this way of salvation is a stumbling block to the proud, but it is a source of great joy to God's elect. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, to those who are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It is marvelous what the Lord has done. An amazing, marvelous salvation that He wrought through Jesus Christ. Verse 24 in Psalm 118. We'll just go with the last one. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is a really well-known verse. It's quoted a lot. I have quoted it before, to simply rejoice in the current day that God has given. And that's good. We should rejoice in each new day that God gives. But there actually is a specific context for this joy in this verse. Psalmist says, let us rejoice and be glad in this day the Lord has made. What day is he talking about? We just talked about that in the previous verses. We saw verse 21. God is the source of his salvation. Verse 22. God has made this rejected stone the chief cornerstone. We saw that tied into Christ himself. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 23, we saw this was God's working. And it was marvelous. So from the context, there was a context for the people who wrote it at this time. But in light of these New Testament references, this day has a great prophetic meaning. And it refers to the day when deliverance, salvation of the Lord's doing from bondage to sin and death was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In John 19, when Christ uttered the words, "It is finished," he was declaring that he, the stone, had fully and forever brought about deliverance for anyone who were one of his, who would place their faith in him. And then 3 days later, he was risen from the grave, showing that God accepted his sacrifice for our sins. So what is this day that we should rejoice and be glad in? Really, it's Easter is what this context is. It's that the Lord God died on the cross for our sins and was risen from the grave. So let us rejoice and be glad in that. So I need to close out. But we ought to be full of thanksgiving because our God is good and full of loving kindness. And we ought to live our lives in full confidence of him. And we ought to rejoice and be glad because of this marvelous salvation that he wrought through Jesus Christ. I think that's a good prescription for 2017. I'll just close with a story about some Protestant martyrs. James Boyce, he tells of how there were three Protestant martyrs in France that relied on Psalm 118 as they faced execution. Louis Reng, a Huguenot pastor, was condemned to die in 1745. And he was offered life if he would renounce his faith, but he rejected that offer. He was led to the scaffold singing a French versification of Psalm 118:24, the verse we just talked about, which might be translated, "Here now is the happy day for which we have been waiting. Sing praise to God who gives us joy and pleasures unabating." A few weeks later, another Huguenot pastor, Jack Roger, also strengthened himself with this verse. He was 70 years old and had escaped his enemies for nearly 40 years. He spent his last day in prison encouraging other Protestant pastors to remain true to the faith. As he was led to his execution, he also sang that same verse that Louis Reng had sung just weeks before. The last of the Huguenot martyrs in France was Francois Rocher. He died in 1762, 17 years after the other two. He too was offered freedom if he renounced his faith. He too refused, and he also mounted the scaffold singing the same song. Here now is the happy day for which we have been waiting. Now, we may not face martyrdom in our lifetime, but if you and I have experienced salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ because of our God, we ought to be able to say, "You are my God. I give thanks to you. I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let me pray for us. Our Father, indeed, your grace to us is amazing. You are amazing that you would even look upon us and then send your Son to die for us on the cross. We ask that as we think upon your grace, that you help us to live lives that would reflect thankfulness and confidence in the world to all those who are lost and dying, that we might be a light, that others might come to repentance through the Lord Jesus Christ and even through our testimony. And so help us, I pray, to do that in 2017. In Christ's name, amen.